false, deceptive. Okay. So what have we learned so far? Just to recap. That there's a battle between worldviews. It's not so much that religion is against science, but it's how we look at the evidence. There's a misconception that science and Christianity are at odds. There are a lot of great scientists that do believe in six-day creation. There's a pamphlet back there that says scientists that believe in six-day creation. there is no way that life formed itself randomly for no reason. Design is supported by evidence from scripture, math, and science. And there is evidence that does exist that throws off the evolutionary time scale, like the natural clocks and the human population problem. That throws off 4.5 billion years. Dinosaurs and man. Fun topic here. The current evolutionary model says that 65 million years ago, dinosaurs went extinct. Here in Texas, in Glen Rose, Texas, if you just go 281 up towards Dallas, they have a museum called the Creation Evidences Museum. It's a small museum. But here in this riverbed, the Paluxy Riverbed, there are found miles of dinosaur and man footprints walking together in the same rock layer. They've been analyzed. They're skeptical for some reason. I think most of the scientific community doesn't accept them. There's a lot of things that have happened in the Paluxy River as far as, like, there was sabotage. There was people that were trying to just break up those footprints. There was, in the time of the Depression, people were chiseling and making little man and dinosaur footprints, so that kind of threw off the credibility. But it doesn't matter, because, I mean, how do you explain something like this? This is an actual piece of riverbed that was CT scanned, so that shows that it's a natural formation. It's not something that was chiseled. And there's miles of these tracks, and they were underneath layers of sediment. Undisturbed, and then you pick them up and there's just miles of track. And this is actually on a private ranch. It was a private ranch. I forget the name of the people that owned it, but now the state has bought it. So if you can imagine, I don't think they're gonna let people on there anymore. Click. There's also a number of petroglyphs and other cave petroglyphs, the anthropologist right here, I learned. Petroglyphs and other mosaics and things that depict in pottery man and lizard-like creatures, giant lizard-like creatures, together. But how is that possible if evolution says that we were separated by 65 million years? These petroglyphs date back to the 1300s. So from the 1300s, a lot of these people... this was an Indian, it's suspected that this was the Anasazi tribe that did these, but people were documenting things in their normal life, what they saw on a daily basis, and they saw, I mean, I guess they saw brontosauruses here in the American Southwest. On the other side of the world, in Cambodia, there's this temple, the Ta Prohm Temple. You click. That's a 12th century temple, it was built in 12th century. Yes. Oh, there's some things being passed around, fossils, and there's a Deinonychus claw. It's the black one there. There's an actual fossil that was found in Arkansas on our family's property. It's suspected to be an actual dinosaur tooth. We need to get that analyzed. And then just other cool things if you want to look. Okay, click. So in the 12th century, the people were documenting things they saw. Today, you'll still see this in the jungle there. You've got monkeys, water buffalo, parrots. They also documented what looks like a stegosaurus. So why would, like in the Bible, they in Job, there's mention of Leviathan and Behemoth, along with mentioning like the ox and all the other created beings. Why would there be this one thing mentioned that it's like a mythical creature? This is not a mythical creature, is what I'm saying. It's something that the people saw there. And like I was saying earlier, that It kind of all started in 2005 with Dr. Mary Schwartz. And she is not a creationist, she's an evolutionist, but they she found a big T-Rex femur didn't fit on her helicopter, so they decided, they did something completely unheard of in the paleontology world, was to break up a fossil. And so they cut that fossil so they could carry it in the helicopter. And when she took it back to the lab and started looking at the fragments, they did this process where they dissolved the stone around it, and they found inside red blood cells, soft, sticky tissue still. This is all over the internet if you looked up Dr. Mary Schweitzer. And more paleontologists are doing this, and they're still finding soft tissue, and this should not be possible if they're really they're finding it in what's 151 million-year-old rock, 65 million-year-old rock. This should not be pliable. Does the Bible mention dinosaurs? You can't see the words. But it's a scripture in Job. There you go. Look at Behemoth. Who I made along with you. Who I made along with you. God made man and the beast of the field on the sixth day. On the sixth day of creation. So look at the behemoth which I made along with you, which feeds on grass like an ox, so it's an herbivore. What strength it has in its loins, what power it has in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sway like a cedar tree. The sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are like tubes of bronze. This is a massive herbivore that has a tree that sways like a cedar, and the cedars of Lebanon gets like 70 feet tall. So this is not some wimpy little tail. This is a big, massive tail. And you know, it could be, you know, a long-necked dinosaur there. Also in Job, it talks about Leviathan, who can pull Leviathan with a fish hook. So we know it's an aquatic organism, lives in the water. Can you fill its hide with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? It's very tough. Any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. So it's this massive aquatic organism. Let's see more. Its back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. We have a word for that today. It's scales. They probably didn't have a word for that, but it's these shields they described it as. It also talks about this organism snorting flashes of light, steam coming out of its mouth, and shooting fire. So this is a fire-breathing aquatic dragon that the Bible talks about. Sounds pretty out there, right, to hear that, but God can make those organisms. You see, like today, there's a lot of organisms that have bioluminescence. They glow in the dark, or this little beetle right here, the bombardier beetle, it shoots fire out of its hindquarters. How does it do that? It has some chemicals here in its rear chamber that when they're expelled, they're flammable. And, you know, evolution would say that this little beetle should have, like, burned itself up. It shouldn't be procreating and going on. But it's one of those creatures that defies evolution. And there's a really great video series out called Creatures That Defy Evolution. So if you're interested in looking that up for your young ones, it's a great movie. What evidence supports the biblical flood? How many of y'all, what's the story about how the Grand Canyons formed? Does anybody care to say? Go ahead, sir. Exactly, yeah, the Colorado River just cut that over time. Well, who remembers Mount St. Helens? I do, I was a little girl when that happened. So volcano exploded. Sorry. I was a teenager with that. I remember being on the news and everything. It just, this dormant volcano erupted, blew the side off a mountain. Very close to it, when all the lava and the silt and everything was moving through, it carved Engineers Canyon. This happened overnight. Okay, this is I believe it's 100 feet deep, happened overnight. Okay. Is it possible that a worldwide flood carved the Grand Canyon? That the water just as it flowed in and cut that? That's catastrophism. That's a theory in geology that used to be the popular one, that that our world is shaped by a bunch of catastrophes that have happened. But then that got changed with uniformitarianism, which says everything happened very slowly, gradually, over billions and billions of years. But anyhow, more geologists are moving to catastrophism because it more accurately reflects reality. This happened here in Texas. There was some flooding that happened in New Braunfels area. This canyon was carved through pure limestone, which is pretty hard. And that got cut in a week. 50 feet deep canyon in a week. Okay? So who says it has to take billions of years or millions of years? Moral of the story, it doesn't have to take millions of years. There's also a number of flood stories around the world. Starting at where the Bible originates, in the Middle East and that area, extending all the way to the Americas. Even in Hawaii, they have a flood legend of Niu'u, a man that had to make a big canoe and put his family on there to save humanity. So this tells us that remnants of this flood, the people that lived to endure the flood through their oral tradition, passed on this flood record, and it's all over the world. Every major culture on this planet has a flood story. You also see fossils are a very rare event. I mean, if you look at it at any place on the road here, you'll see an animal that died, and then within a week, it's picked clean by buzzards, or it got dragged off to a different location. That organism won't be fossilized. In order to be fossilized, you have to get buried rapidly, get a lot of sediment over you, and then it would start to fossilize. The minerals would fill the bones, and then it becomes a rock. Here, all over the world, there are thousands. So if we go right here to this quote from Robert Broom, the South African paleontologist, he said that there are about 800,000 million skeletons in this Karoo formation. So 800,000 million fossils in this one thing. I mean, what would create that other than a huge global catastrophe could create that and bury them very rapidly? And you see a lot of fossils that are like in a mid snack. How does that happen? Unless you're getting like just completely just covered in sediment and water very quickly. Oh, we'll pause. So this is a clip that says, how probable is it for the Noah's Ark? So we know that there's a lot of evidence in paleontology and geology and history that support the global flood. But so what if we had a flood? Is the ark even possible? So here's a little clip about that.
Lots of people say there's no way that two of every known species in the world could fit onto Noah's ark. You know what? We agree. But the truth of the matter is that the Bible doesn't claim that's what happened. So if we really want to get to the truth of it, we're going to need to see what the Bible really says about all this and then ask three questions. How many animals are we really talking about? How big were they? And how big was the ark? We answer those, we're closer to understanding the truth. Make sense? Good. So how many animals are we really talking about here? Well, let's jump back and move forward, shall we? Let's take a peek at day 5 of Creation Week and do a plain reading of Genesis 1, verse 21. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. Jump ahead to Genesis 1, 25, day 6, the same day man and woman were created, and here's what we get. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. So there you have a very clear account of the land and sea creatures created by God according to their kinds. Now, take a look at the phrase, according to their kind. What does it mean? Is it the same as species? I don't think so. It's possible that it's closer to what we call family. families in the typical biology class today, with some exceptions. Keep in mind that species is a man-made definition anyway. Confused? Huh, let me explain. Let's take the dog kind, for example. We'll call the female dog taken on the ark Bingo, because that's the name of my first dog, okay? From Bingo and her mate, you can get the various species of coyote, wolf, and even domestic dogs, like the border collie, great Dane, poodle, and so on. You get it? The different species we have now could have easily been generated after the flood from the information already present within the parent kind. So kind isn't the same as species at all. And a plain reading of the Bible teaches that Noah only had to take the representatives of the different kinds of land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. You don't believe me? Take a look for yourself. Genesis 6:20, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. That's as clear as it gets, folks. Simple instructions of what to take and what not to take. And in case we need further understanding on what God meant, he clarifies by telling us what died outside the ark, Genesis 7:22, and in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. Okay, so it's not talking about any sea creatures being on the ark. Not the tiniest seahorse or the largest whale. Because the last time I checked, they weren't swimming around on dry land. He's also not talking about plant life or single-celled organisms or bacteria. No, only things that have the breath of life in its nostrils and are on dry land. That's great, you say. But how many original kinds of land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures were on the ark? Well, to be quite honest, we weren't there, and I don't have the time for each and every detail. But one leading ark researcher did a whole bunch of calculations and was very generous with the numbers he used. He selected the genus level and found that there are less than 8,000 kinds, or about 16,000 individual animals. So let's just round up to say 30,000 and then call it even. It'll make the math easier anyway. Could 30,000 animals fit on the ark described in Genesis? That's a good question. Glad you asked. To answer it, we have to take a look at two more things. The size of the average animal and the size of the ark. Makes sense? Of course it does. Moving on. We can't list every animal, but we've got things from the various bird kinds to the elephant kind, from the various dinosaur kinds to the smallest mammal kinds, and so on and so on and so on. So, you take all the young adult animals, because nothing says the animals had to be the oldest and biggest, and you look at all the various sizes we know of today, even from the fossil record, and you do some calculating, you come to the conclusion that the average size of the land animal is actually smaller than a sheep. But let's just use a sheep as the average size for the sake of argument. So now we've got the size of the average animal, a sheep, and we have the maximum number of sheep, 30,000. So are we going to need a bigger boat? Well, let's see how big it really was and if 30,000 sheep could fit on it. Back to the Bible. Genesis 6:15. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Genesis 6:16. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Using what's known as the small cubit, that makes the ark approximately 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet high, with three decks, a door, and a window. So this ain't no canoe or a bathtub boat with giraffe heads poking out of it. This is a huge, seaworthy vessel. The total available floor space on the ark would have been over 100,000 square feet. The total cubic volume would have been 1,518,000 cubic feet, which is about the capacity of 522 railroad stock cars. So, we're getting down to the nitty-gritty here, folks. How many sheep can fit into 522 stock cars? Well, just so happens I know the answer. The average double-deck railroad stock car can fit about 240 sheep. Now, that's a lot of wool. So, 522 stock cars holding 240 sheep-sized animals each gives us the hefty total of 125,280 sheep-sized creatures that could have fit onto the ark. Remember, we only needed to fit 30,000 on it, and 30,000 is almost two times the already generous estimate of animals necessary to represent all the species we see today. So, it's easy to see that with more realistic numbers, there was plenty of room for cages, food, and even fresh water for the duration of the year-long stay that these animals had to be on the ark. And you know what? Ark researchers have studied this too, and I'll let you look that up. So there you have it. Simple reading of scripture, simple math, basic science. This fallible claim against the Bible is debunked. Adios.
I love that video. He could say it faster and better than I can. So what's so hard to believe, like, that there was a global flood? Well, Scripture tells us that people deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. So that's talking about the Creator and the judgment, and that scares a lot of people. I'm not in charge of my life? That there's someone to be accountable to, and that there really is a judgment for the way I choose to live my life? Problems with the evolution theory. We'll go through this quickly. So let's just be clear here. Science and evolution are not the same thing. It is not the same. Science encompasses like astrophysics and physics and chemistry. That's science, okay? It's things that we can test, we can observe, and we can experiment on. That so we would have had to be there, to be able to observe and to test. Evolution is an explanation. It is a theory. And I know your scientist, your science teacher is going to say, a theory is the strongest thing we have in science. It's supported by tremendous amounts of evidence. But it's still an explanation that can be proven wrong, and theories often get revised. But the evolution theory, for some reason, will never get it revised, no matter how much evidence we find against it. Is that real science? I don't think so. Before we go on, I'll show you that if you know like what an artist's rendition is, it's like what the artist sees in their mind. And this is a few renditions of our ancestor, Lucy, the first Australopithecine creature that's supposed to be the missing link between chimpanzees and humans. When they found Lucy, it was just like this big monumental thing. They were saying, oh, man's origins, we found them. And what's interesting is that you can't really see a lot of the features that would tell you if this was an upright walking being. For example, the bottom of the skull, the position of the foramen magnum where your spinal cord goes through, that'll tell you a lot of whether you stood upright or whether you walked on all fours. That's not present. We can't see that. And actually, this is the best piece of fossil evidence for the Australopithecine. The rest of them are like little tooth fragments or little ankle bones and things, but this is the best that it gets. You also don't see feet on the skeleton, but on the artist's rendition, they've drawn feet to look like human feet. There's a lot of things wrong with this artist rendition, but the moral of the story is Lucy, now under more honest scrutiny, has been categorized as mainly just a chimp. She was a chimp. But you don't see that in the textbooks. This is a chimp. This is the bonobo chimp. I mean, how do we know that we weren't looking at one of Lucy's ancestors? A similar thing happened with when they first found Neanderthal. So when they found Lucy, they tried to make her more human-like. And when they found Neanderthal, they tried to make him more ape-like. And they painted this picture of this very brute caveman that was a savage. And at the time, there wasn't really a whole... There's a lot of racist ideas floating around, and a lot of the anthropologists at the time were trying to prove like that people who were not Caucasian, that they were somehow subhuman and closer to animals. So they didn't take into account the wide variation that we have in the human species. I mean, we have big brow ridges and we have big cheekbones, and sometimes our jaws do protrude out a little bit more. That doesn't make us more animal, it's just variation within the human kind. So now under revision, they look at Neanderthal in light of DNA evidence, and they're saying that there's a lot of us that carry Neanderthal genes. But what they're basically saying is that Neanderthal, they were the first settlers of Europe. They were isolated to areas of Germany, and they're just Europeans. They're the first settlers of Europe. Also, who's seen this in their textbook in school at any time? These are Ernst Haeckel's drawings of embryos. I believe it was in the 1800s, he was looking for evidence to support Darwin's amazing theory. And so he purposefully looked at embryos and drew them to look more similar in their different stages. So this again is an artist's rendition. And he was called out on his trying to make them look more like each other back in 1874, but we still see them in textbooks. And there was a study done in the 90s where they took Ernst Haeckel's drawings and they took the actual embryo photographs, and there was things that Ernst Haeckel had left out. These structures here, it's called a yolk sac. He took those out, and for example, the chicken here, he didn't put the arm buds. And the human being, there's an arm bud right here. He didn't draw that either. So you're probably looking at them too, and you say, well, they do kind of look similar, but they're not. I mean, to the trained eye, there's vast differences in them. But also, this is an evidence of evolution. Could this be evidence of a common designer? You know, a design that works. You don't see the bicycle being changed up too much. You know, it's the design that works. I took this picture off the internet. This is from Berkeley, Cal Berkeley, on their teacher website. They're training teachers how to teach evolution in the classrooms. And they're still repeating those Haeckel drawings, and they say that the chick embryo has these gill slits here. They falsely call them gill slits. It turns out they have nothing to do with respiration. They make up like different glands in the actual neck here. It has nothing to do with respiration, but they falsely say gill slits because we come from amphibians, and that's just not true. It's misleading. It's a lie. Okay, can we go back? This is another popular drawing in biology textbooks. This one, I saw that and I thought, that's it. That's it. Science has solved everything because of this one experiment that was done in the 1950s. As it turns out, they had the wrong chemical compositions here, and they've tried to replicate it again and again, and they never get the same answer. In science, that should not even be accepted because your experiments are supposed to be replicable. And anyway, so they found a couple of amino acids here. If you know a little bit about your high school biology science, amino acids make proteins, and proteins are the structure of life. Just because they found a couple of amino acids, that means nothing. Like, you still need a lot of cellular machinery to put together the life. But it's like saying I've got a couple of screws and nails. Let's build a spaceship, because that's how complicated life is. So if you're really interested in looking up like the problems with the Miller-Urey experiment, I suggest you do that before you enter your high school biology class. So they're still trying. They're still trying to prove that life can be created in the lab. That takes a lot of faith to continue on that work. That's not real, but it's getting at the point that you'll hear this term missing link. The missing link are transitional fossils. It's an organism that's supposed to branch us from one group to the other. Oh, can we pause it? This will show you a little bit more about the missing links.
Cetus. There are not many modifications from Rhodocetus to the modern whale other than changes in size of the structures.
When this video series was being filmed on location at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor, the executive producer noticed a discrepancy between museum drawings of Rhodocetus and the fossils. The reconstruction of Rhodocetus had a whale fluke, but there were no fossils of the tail to confirm this. Dr. Phil Gingrich, the scientist responsible for the discovery and reconstruction of Rhodocetus, was questioned how he knew there was a whale fluke on Rhodocetus, since that part of the fossil was missing.
What was the reasoning that the scientists think there was a fluke on Rhodocetus? Based on the other pieces of anatomy?
Well, I told you we don't have the tail in Rhodocetus, so we don't know for sure whether it had a ball vertebra indicating a fluke or not. So I speculated it might have had a fluke.
Scientist Gingrich also acknowledged that the flippers were drawn on the diagram without these fossils. Now, he does not believe this animal had flippers. Again, his answer was surprising, since the museum diagrams had flippers on Rhodocetus.
Now, since then, we've found the forelimbs, the hands, and the front arm, the arms, in other words, of Rhodocetus. And we understand that it doesn't have the kind of arms that can be spread out like flippers are on a whale. And if you don't have flippers, I don't think you can have a fluke tail and really powered swimming. And so I now doubt that Rhodocetus would have had a fluke tail.
Many experts consider whales to be the best fossil evidence for evolution, but are unaware of these discrepancies. Opponents of evolution contend that whale evolution is nothing more than hopeful supposition. If museum diagrams are redrawn and corrected for various discrepancies, opponents argue that whale evolution is non-existent.
So there's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of artist renditions. When you go to the museum, you should be aware of that, that a lot of it's just, well, we speculate that that's what happened. For some reason, the slide didn't come over well, but, well, the big frontier now is, you know, whale evolution's washed up, primate to human evolution's washed up. So what can we prove now? Let's prove that reptiles turned into birds. And that's where we, you know, the dinosaurs are birds. Someone told me that too, and it was a believer, and they had said, well, you know who the birds' ancestors are, right? And they said the dinosaurs, and I was like, no, that's not true. This is a fossil Archaeopteryx. It had it was a bird-like animal. It had hooks on its feathers. It had teeth. And evolutionists or paleontologists were saying, that's it, that's the missing link. It's part reptile, part bird. As it turns out, Archaeopteryx is lower in the fossil record, and it's more, you look at, like, geese have teeth, and there's other birds that have hooks on their feathers, you know, so it's more like Archaeopteryx has now been classified as a bird, but you'll still see it in the science textbooks as the missing link. This bird, a Hootsuite, it's a living bird in Brazil, and it has, does it have teeth when it's little, or it has hooks on its, the end of its feathers. How do we know that Archaeopteryx is not an ancestor of the Hootsuite? The Hootsuite's bigger than the Archaeopteryx fossil. And it's just interesting that they, you know, they drew this artist rendition of the Archaeopteryx, but it looks also like the modern day existing Hootsuite. Even a world authority on birds, Alan Fiducia, said paleontologists have tried to turn Archaeopteryx into an earthbound feathered, God bless you, feathered dinosaur, but it's not. It's a bird. It's a perching bird. In the Witte Museum, did anybody go to the Witte Museum, or have you ever seen something like this in a museum recently? Interesting. Yeah, scientists are trying to say that dinosaurs had feathers, and there's really no evidence for that. It's still very speculative. So this is the new frontier. First of all, a feather has a complete, there would be like so many different mutations that had to happen to get from a scale to a feather that it's completely improbable for that to happen. And they're only suspecting that there's feathers because when they find the fossils, there's these like wave patterns around the fossil, but they've done other experiments and show that you still get that wave pattern as the skin of a dying organism is shed, and it creates that. So it's like you're jumping to the conclusion that it's feathers, but it really could just be the decaying skin around it. That's how I like my raptors, like that, not with feathers. even a world-renowned, was it Patterson Luther Sutherland? Anyway, a curator of the British Museum of Natural History, it's basically an evolution museum, they have access to millions and millions of fossils. And he wrote a book recently in the 80s, where he didn't really talk about transitional fossils. And he said that if I knew of any fossil or living transitional organism, I would have put them in my book. So there's a lot of academically honest scientists that will admit there are no transitional fossils. But then there's the other group of people that really want evolution to be true, and they keep saying that they're finding missing links. Just keep clicking through that. We can't see anything. But it's just talking about all the things that were fraudulent. Whale evolution, Archaeopteryx, Ernst Haeckel fraud. So in short, the theory of evolution is deceptive. On our website, howiknow.org, we have a number of places where you can go to start doing your own research from the different subjects. You can go to our website. We have cards back there. I also, in the pamphlet, included places to go to for your own research. And I did make a typo. There's down on here, there's the Institute for Creation Research, and I put it as www.irc.org. It's ICR. Okay, so, or you could just Google Institute for Creation Research and it'll come out. So I made a typo there. Okay, so finally the end. Why Jesus? We know there's a creator, but why Jesus? Why is he the one? Well, if we look at the Old Testament prophecies and those fulfilled in the New Testament, the likelihood of somebody fulfilling all those prophecies in their lifetime is super, super small. That's one reason. There's also other ways that God speaks to us to let us know that Jesus is the truth. He's the only one that professed to be the truth. Others, like I heard Muhammad had said, I will point you in the way of the truth. Buddha, in his writing, said, I don't know the truth. I'm still searching for the truth. Jesus was the only one that said, I am the truth. Okay. There's a quick little video here that's pretty interesting about what is the probability, because we like probabilities, of Jesus fulfilling all the prophecies that he was supposed to fulfill.
Imagine you are given a goose that lays golden eggs. Scrap that. A magical guitar. No, an enchanted hummer. And you are told that if you drive that enchanted hummer, you will be more attracted to girls and you will be able to rocket to the moon. Now you can believe and believe and believe in that enchanted hummer and that it will bring you the chicks and a lunar experience. But if it doesn't deliver, then it must not be true.
Must not be true.
It doesn't matter how much you believe it. If it proves to be false, it is false, right?
Right.
But what about the flip side? If something can be proven absolutely true to actually accomplish the amazing things it says it will do, then it must be real.
Must be real.
Whether you believe it or not.
I guess so.
You guess so?
Absolutely.
Let's say, for instance, Jesus Christ is the Son of the one true God, the only way to God.
I don't believe that.
But have you weighed all the evidence?
Evidence? Who needs evidence? All I need is to believe in what I believe.
But believing doesn't make what you believe true. And if it's not true, what you believe can't be real.
Can't be real.
Oh, no.
Oh, yeah.
It's all a part of the evidence.
How do you know what's true is really true?
That's where the evidence comes in. Christ's offer to turn you into a new person is real if his claim to be God is true. So let's consider the evidence of 8 prophecies proving his claim is true. Do you know what the probability factor is of only 8 prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus?
No.
1 in 10 to the 17th power.
1 in 10 to the 17th power.
Huh?
That's 1 in 10 to this many times.
I don't get it.
If you were to take 10 to the 17th power Girl Scout Thin Mint cookies...
How many?
That's over a quintillion cookies. And spread them across the state of Texas...
Yeehaw!
They would cover every inch of the state and form a pile of Girl Scout Thin Mint cookies 2 feet deep.
That's a lot of Thin Mints.
A whole lot of Thin Mints.
Now take one more Thin Mint and lick all the chocolate off, toss it into that pile, and stir the whole thing up. Blindfold yourself, walk the entire state from Amarillo to Laredo, stopping just once to stoop down and pick a single blind Thin Mint cookie.
Got it.
Take off the blindfold.
Aw, nuts.
The chances of you picking the chocolate-less cookie is the same as the chance that one person could have fulfilled just 8 prophecies about Jesus in one lifetime.
That's crazy.
It's unthinkable. But Jesus Christ did not fulfill 8 prophecies in one lifetime.
Whoa.
He fulfilled over 300.
300, girl!
Whoa.
And 29 of them in just one day. The prophecies are historically documented. The facts that actually happened to Jesus are historically documented. There's only one thing left to do.
I know. For me to weigh the evidence.
It's all part of the evidence.
Because if it is true that he is the Son of God, what he offers you, a new life in him, is real.
Now I know it's real, whether I believed it or not.
It's all part of the evidence.
Oh, yeah.
Because he is real.
Class is almost dismissed. Just we'll end with a word of caution here. The Bible says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Do not be deceived. I don't know, maybe we're not at this point yet, but we... of knowing that we are in a spiritual battle. Okay, there is the supernatural is real, and we're enlisted in a spiritual battle. And we don't war in our flesh, and we don't battle with other people. It's about the spiritual forces that rule this world. And we know the enemy, his whole thing is that he's here to deceive the whole world. He has no truth in him. He speaks only lies. That's his native tongue. And he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. This is his nature. This is what he likes to do. And then we have God, who is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace. He gives us his promise and his oath that he will not change, and it's impossible for him to lie. He's the complete opposite. And he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So we look out in the world today, and we see that there's a lot of deceiving spirits. There's a lot of darkness in the world, I guess you could say. It seems as though witchcraft and sorcery and things are being embraced. This idea of the paranormal, like, people acknowledge that there's ghosts and there's ghost hunters and all this stuff, but they're not willing to acknowledge who is in charge of those realms. Also within popular culture, like in the music, there's this glamorization of occult practices, of the Illuminati. You've probably heard of that. But they're glamorizing the occult practices, which are really, I mean, there's blood sacrifices and sacrifices to demonic entities, and these rappers and people on TV are glorifying this. The Bible says to beware that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. This book, The Secret, when that came out, that was like the thing. Just ask the universe. Ask the universe. The universe will give you what you desire if you only believe. And that sounds good, but it's not the truth. And then in the later days, people will abandon the faith and follow things taught by demons. And that witchcraft is definitely a no-no. So, the good news is that despite how ugly and chaotic the world is, Jesus is our savior from that. God promised, he brought his only begotten son into the world because he loved us. And it's through belief in him that we can have eternal life, that we can truly have freedom. Richard Dawkins had said something about, I think it's liberating when we abandon God. It's actually more liberating when you have Jesus. The Bible says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And that's liberty over sin. Anything that's holding you down, any addiction, any kind of depression, we have liberty. We have power over all the power of the enemy through Jesus Christ. And it's very simple. If you don't know the Lord, or maybe if you'd like to rededicate your relationship with the Lord, it's very simple, just from the heart. The Lord says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. So it's the belief in the heart and the profession of our faith that saves us. So if you would like to, I mean, if this presentation has brought to you any little something, you know, the Holy Spirit nudging on your heart at all, that you would like to rededicate, or maybe you want to pray or just ask some questions afterwards, I invite you to do that. Mario and I are here for you. Your church family is here for you. so if you feel like that's you, then, you know, we're here and we're available. And I think that's it.
Also, too, wanted to mention that there's a donation box in the back. It's a little birdhouse. You can't miss it. And it helps fund the ministry. It takes us to different places in Texas. We've even been to Omaha, Nebraska. If God lays on your heart to donate to our ministry, if this has touched you in any way, thank you.